We turn in the Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then 1 Samuel 22. Let's stand together. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to his son in the faith, a pastor, a first generation pastor after the apostles. And he is giving him instructions in what it means to be a follower of Christ and a faithful minister. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then we turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 22 and the first five verses. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Now do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. This is the word of the living God. And let us pray together. Lord our God, we know that when we walk in darkness, we need light to light our way, lest we stumble, fall, or wander from the true path. You have promised that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And tonight again we pray that by your living and powerful word, and by the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit in our hearts, but also that same power making preaching come alive, Lord our God, we ask that you would light our way, our path, all the way to glory as we follow Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We looked at 1 Samuel chapter 22, and really, in essence, verses 1 and 2, which is unusual for this sermon series. It's going to be a bit more of a topical sermon, taken from one narrow instance and really one scene in David's life. If there's anything that our present age reminds us of, is that the church needs good soldiers of the cross. The winds of change are blowing rapidly through our culture, and if they continue to go the way they appear to be going, could well soon, very soon, be very much more costly to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I am not a... Well, if that were to happen, that wouldn't be pessimism. I love the end of Hebrews 12. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and the outward circumstance of the world is of no worry to the Christian, because we know that the Christ we serve is on the throne and his kingdom is advancing, and nothing can frustrate his holy purposes in history. And in some time periods, the church enjoys peace and prosperity, and the other time, outward opposition. But in every case, the purposes of Christ and his reign remain unthwarted and sure. And this is a very happy thing. But there are times when the heat is more intense. And Jesus told us that in the parable of the sower. When trials come, Jesus compared that to hot sun on a seed in soil, some people fall away. And some, Jesus warned the apostles in their ministry, when that happens, some are going to turn tail. Think of the English martyr Thomas Bilney, who was scheduled to be executed by burning at the stake, and how he wondered whether or not, when the real physical heat came on, whether or not he would be able to bear it, and famously put his finger in a candle and wondered how possibly the next day he could stand. But he did, by the grace of God. He held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Scenes like this remind us also of the Lord's word to Joshua, that we are to be those who are strong and courageous. The words of the Lord also to us, that when we follow him, it's costly. That we are to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. That there's a costliness to serving Christ and following Christ. But that there's also a glory. Romans 16, we serve Christ in the great warfare of the ages. There's also the promise, well, Romans 8 and then Romans 16, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I think of some of Paul's last words to the church at Rome, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, that there's the promise of victory. All these great themes of warfare and victory and the following of a captain and a king are found here in 1 Samuel 22. There's a simple scene that lies at the heart of the text, these first five verses. If we go to the larger context of the past week, are the verses that describe David on the run. David has learned that Saul wants to kill him, full stop. There's no mediation possible. Jonathan was not able to slow his father's anger down. Saul hates the newly anointed king. Saul hates God's man. Saul wants to murder God's man. And Saul is hunting him, and David's a fugitive. We saw last week God's amazing provision for David with the bread and the sword and God's protection of his servant. He received from the hand of the priest of God, Ahimelech, everything he needed to continue on in his running from Saul. He was kept safe. And then we read that he went from Achish, he fled that day from the king from Saul, verse 10 of chapter 20. He went to Achish, king of Gath. And there for a time he was protected from Saul, though it wasn't his best moment. We saw that last week. Then we read in chapter 22 and verse 1, he's on the run again. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And then in verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you, because it's evident that because David's life was in danger, David's family's life was in danger. And what's interesting is the king of Moab takes them in, and maybe, just maybe, because Ruth was a Moabitess, and there was a memory that David's family was their family in some way. It's a remarkable thing. They dwelt with the king of Moab all the time that David was in the stronghold, the time David was on the run from Saul. And then finally, the prophet Gad urges David to move again, to keep running. He said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Behold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And you see this figure, the spotlight is on a singular figure, God's anointed man, who's being hunted, persecuted, and hounded, and in danger of his life. However, while he is on the run, look what's happening in verses 1 and 2, the center of the text. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And the first thing you see is the beginning of a gathering, that this man, though a hunted fugitive, he is at the same time gathering a slowly growing army. The chapter before, he appears at the beginning as a singular figure, but soon we learn that he had young men with him. There were people, as God was protecting him. What is happening throughout David's ministry, and this is what we're really going to study, David's fugitive years, is that he continues to gather to himself an ever-growing band of followers that exist under the shadow of his protection and live to fight for him. I want you to notice the nature of this text. His brothers came to him. Now that should be surprising to you, because when David was there before Goliath, it was Eliab's oldest brother that heard him when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Something seems to have changed to some degree. His family is now drawn to him, even his own brothers, and they are finding refuge, as it were, under David's wings. Notice all his father's house. It's more than just his brothers, but it is his father's house. They heard it, and they went down to him there. And then keep reading, and everyone, there's more people that gather. And now, listen to this description. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented went to him. They gathered to him. And then we read this little phrase, "So he became captain over them." Captain over them. What's happening is not only David's family, but the outcasts of Israel, the indebted fugitives, the discontented and brokenhearted and hopeless, and everyone who was in distress. David is beginning something that will run through the entirety of his ministry. He is gathering people from the margins here, and clearly not the best stock in Israel. These are the outcasts of Israel to himself. The total number, if you keep reading, and there were about, this isn't a small number of people that he would have to command and support and find food and drink for. They came to him, 400 men, the cave of Adullam, to David. And if we keep reading in chapter 23, we're going to trace the trajectory of this idea by chapter 23, so one chapter later, verse 13, so David and his men, about 600 arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. We read again in chapter 25 of the same thing that David had. He called every man, as he got angry with Nabal. We'll get to that later. He said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Again, there's indication. There's 600 now, just a chapter or two later. This trajectory in this picture, again, will continue through the life of David. A band of warriors centered on the cave of Adullam, basically without any hope in the world except God's anointed man, devote themselves to him in service. Now, I said that we're going to look at this from 1 Samuel, and I'm going to do something that I want you to turn over now, and we're going to see the significance of this short scene in the life of David as expanded throughout the scriptures. We're going to go to 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, then we're going to go to Psalm 110, and then we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to start to trace a line through the scriptures that is a very prominent line in the life of David the king, here intimated and traced through chapter 22, 23, and 25. But now let's look at the same in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. Here we have the history of David a little later on. He's made king over Israel. But as he's made king over Israel, you will see the same phenomenon growing in his life. God will accomplish his purposes through his king, through David, his chosen king, by continuing to draw to David throughout his kingship. And as the warrior king, more and more volunteers in his army. Here we have a reminder that he was God's chosen king. We have the anointing of David. We're jumping ahead now all the way across to the end of 1 Samuel. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Here he's being recognized. His triumphs grow. David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And this is critical. The Lord of hosts was with him. And the next two chapters describe what that means and how the Lord of hosts was with David. And we read, now these were the heads of the mighty men who David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And if you keep reading through this chapter, you will read the names of a long list of men who had joined themselves to David, and it's actually not exactly in chronological order. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. After we read chapter 11, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, even Saul's brethren, from every tribe in Israel, and even the tribe of the current king, who would be the tribe that should be David's sworn enemy. Characteristics of these men. 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, opening up more. Great diversity in skills. They had three mighty men we read about in this section. We'd read about 30 mighty men, the top 30. We read about different groups like the Gadites. If you go to chapter 12 and verse 8, some Gadites joined David, listen to the language, at the stronghold in the wilderness. That's what we're talking about in 1 Samuel 22. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And then we have some names. Just read some of those. Ezer, Obadiah, Eliab, which is the name of David's brother, Mishmana, Jeremiah, Attai, Eliel, Johanan, Elzabad, Jeremiah. And the scriptures are taking pains not only to tell us that many men gathered to David, but that they became mighty men, and giving even their names and the places that they joined him. They were highly skilled in the art of war. Chapter 11, verse 11, Jashobeam, an expert with the spear. Chapter 12, experts with the bow, sling, right and left. Experts with the shield and spear. The Gadites, brave and fit. Skilled commanders to direct others in larger and larger divisions of an ever-growing army. And what we read in 1 Samuel 22 at the stronghold, the cave of Adullam, and then later the stronghold, is the beginning of a characteristic of this king that would result in the growth of a highly skilled army that would go conquering and to conquer for the glory of God under King David. They were mighty men. If we don't have time to get into all the details of 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, but some of you know that in there is one of my favorite narratives in the Old Testament of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. This is a little digression, but in chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, David is longing for a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. The Philistines have occupied Bethlehem. And while they occupy Bethlehem, he says to his mighty men, "Oh, that I could drink water from the well of Bethlehem. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of that water." And the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the mighty men. I want you to see a growing picture here. A fugitive king who, with the eyes of faith, and a growing band of men who are willing to lay everything on the line for their king. And I want you to think about why and how they came. They were indebted. They were brokenhearted. They were distressed. And they were outcasts. And somehow, when they laid their eyes on God's anointed man, something happened. They were received into that number, and then transformed to be warriors in a kingdom to the degree that they would lay down the entirety of their life for another and never leave or forsake him, and that would grow and grow and grow. They were extraordinary, courageous. They would face 300 men to one. Benaiah faced Moabite giants and Egyptian giants, entered a pit with a lion, courage. They had remarkable success in warrior combat, and I can only imagine what they would think of our video game generation that only plays at these things. These were men who always and every day were willing to give all for their king. And it was bigger than simple loyalty. They believed something about him. We just read it from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. That David was the king according to the word of the Lord, that his anointing by Samuel was God's doing, that here was the promised king, the Messiah of Israel from the tribe of Judah. They believed that to serve him would be to advance the kingdom and purposes of God. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading in those same chapters, they did what they did by the power of the Spirit of God. The victories of the mighty men who followed after David. The Lord saved Israel through them. The Spirit enabled them. God was with them, and their exploits and victories reveal the power of God. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 18, Amasai, by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, the text says, professes this kind of allegiance. "We are yours, O son of David. We belong to you. Our lives are yours." And these men filled with the word, empowered by the Spirit, the text tells us, who came from the outcasts of Israel, became the warriors in the kingdom of God devoted to David, and to use a New Testament phrase from the Apostle Paul, more than conquerors, through the one who had loved them. The second scene I want to jump to is scenes of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, if you're in your Bible and you want to turn ahead to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I want you to think of its inscription. It's a psalm of David. And if you are familiar with Psalm 110, together with Psalm 2, it is one of the great Old Testament prophecies that point to our Lord Jesus Christ, a singular, unique, glorious prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I have preached from this psalm numerous times in my ministry here, and I won't try to do that again, but I'm going to point out a number of things to you. First of all, it's a psalm of David. So the man who is putting his pen to paper by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he does in all the other psalms we've seen in the past weeks, draws from the very experiences of life that he has gone through as God's anointed. The word anointed, or Messiah, by the way, is the same word for Christ. The thing about this psalm that's so interesting is that David knows when he's writing it that it's not about his experiences, it's about the experiences of someone else. Because Jesus asks in Matthew 22 of this particular psalm, Jesus asks the Jewish leaders, "Whose son is the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Who will he descend from?" This is just before he's crucified by the same leaders. And the leaders say he's the son of David, Matthew chapter 22. And then Jesus says, "Well, if he is David's son, why in Psalm 110 does David call his son Lord?"
That's the opening phrase. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a psalm of the great king, the Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's used all through the New Testament to point ahead to Christ, the one who is the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek, the son of David. But look at verse 3 in particular. We have a picture in this psalm. The Messiah is doing something. He is gathering in his train, in his royal procession. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. And surely David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having seen God at work in establishing his kingdom as the distressed and indebted and brokenhearted, came running to David and laid down their lives to volunteer for him, being transformed to be armies in the kingdom of glory and of heaven. If you go back to the chronicler, you know what he says about this period? He says, David's army was a mighty army like the army of God. And now David is looking ahead to Jesus Christ, and he is saying, what I have seen in types and shadows, as the sinful outcasts of Israel came under the shadow of my wings and God by his word and spirit made us an army, I tell you that the Messiah who will come after me, who is my Lord, that this will be a distinguishing feature of his kingdom. His people will be volunteers in the day of his power. And then just as David, followed by these mighty men, conquered Israel, Jerusalem, the walled city, drove out the Canaanites, and extended the borders of Israel, so the Messiah, verse 5 of Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside, so shall he lift up his head. And the volunteers will be participants in that great army like the dew of the morning in the victories of Jesus Christ. One more place to go. And we turn to the New Testament to draw a line to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets, and immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired service and went after him. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. He gathers the people, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now read the next scene. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I hope you caught the parallel with 1 Samuel 22. So David, in the cave of Adullam, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them. Jesus taught a parable in Matthew chapter 22 that a certain king arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come, and he sent out more servants, and no one came. And then in verse 9, he said, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.
Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found, both bad and good. Both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The ministry of our Savior was to go to the lepers, the sick, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the outcasts of Israel. Say to them again and again, follow me. And as the fugitive king of Israel in his humiliation hunted like an animal, gathered to himself something that would become a mighty army like the army of God. People who, just hearing his word, follow me, lay down their nets, follow him. Tax collector, all the prophets, leave it behind, follow Christ. And as I said a moment ago, only to become under the tutelage and care and by the power of the Word and Spirit. You remember 1 Chronicles 11? They followed him because they believed the word of the Lord from Samuel, that this was God's king. Leaving everything behind, you have men that become like Peter at Pentecost, who faces down the whole world and the mob that murdered Jesus and says to them, repent. Follow Christ. You outcasts and sinners and discontented and indebted to the Lord, come be a volunteer in his army, surely remembering the day that he was by his nets and the Lord said, follow me. A few lessons for the church. First, on coming to Christ. What drives a sinner to Christ? Surely there's a picture here in the Old Testament. What drove this little band of ragtag men who were the outcasts of Israel to Christ? It's because they had no other hope. They were sinful. They were indebted. It was wrong to be indebted. Or maybe it was some great misfortune or difficulty that come upon them, but they seemed to be running from it. They weren't perfect men. They were discontented, distressed. Early in the book of Judges, we had a judge and bad and worthless men followed him. It's interesting that we see the same thing in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ as it's tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Not the righteous, but the outcasts of Israel follow him. And why do we? The weight of a desperate condition for which there's no remedy that we could possibly find, and for us it's sin, and the sight of a king with the power to save has been anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond all measure, and who receives us into his presence, promises to wash our sins away, and then by his word and spirit equip us for service in his kingdom. It's a powerful call, isn't it? The root cause of our desperation is sin and the message of the gospel, and the call of the gospel is that Jesus saves and pardons and cleanses and delivers. And whatever hopelessness and sinfulness we see intimated in 1 Samuel 22, we understand in the light and glory of the rest of the scriptures is worse than these outward conditions, but Jesus is even better than David. And he makes us not only his own, protects and feeds us, pardons and cleanses us, but this idea of then giving us a place of service in his kingdom to join in his victories, that's the beginning right here. It's the beginning of the kingdom of David. The call of the gospel then is to enlist and volunteer and enroll and to come as you are and to join under the shadow and the wings of God's King for pardon and cleansing and service. Second lesson, and it's a simple one. It is on the need for men to heed the call, men and women and boys and girls. There's a kingdom. And how did David conquer? What were the instruments given to him for the advance of that kingdom? They were the volunteers in the army that were a picture of the volunteer army of the Messiah that David would write about. The instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. The soldiers of the cross.
Like Paul writes to Timothy, he's a minister of the gospel, and what we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 is very simple. It was the language of a soldier. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Soldiers of the cross. David had this evident charismatic ability both to draw in and to transform these men, all kinds of families, all kinds of usefulness. Many of them appear to be worthless. Transformed to be a powerful army that again would take the walled city of Jerusalem, conquer Canaan, subdue enemies, exact tribute, and would be feared by all. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s was the reputation of this king. That was Achish of Gath just a few verses earlier. And I want to challenge all of you in your discipleship to follow Christ in this way. I want to give a specific challenge to the men of this congregation and then the young men. Now, Christ Church needs volunteers, needs servants. We need new officers here at Covenant. We need elders and deacons. The mission field needs missionaries. The call of Christ is not just to give you forgiveness and salvation, but to invite you into participation into the advance of that kingdom by Christian service. And that's what these men were willing to do. Present officers in Christ's church. This is what Christ has called us to. And you should be living the life of a soldier. It's not a comfortable life. It should be a painful life, but a painful life for the glory of the King. And we should be willing to lay down our life for him. You young men, when you're thinking about where you're going to go to school and what you're going to do with your life, I'm looking at you from the pulpit. I see you in the pew. I know your name. You need to ask yourself, what am I going to do with the life that God has given me? You might think I'm an unworthy kind of servant. And you are. But the text says that David's army began with those in distress, in debt, and everyone who was discontented, and he became the captain over them. This is how Christ's kingdom advances. And there's a glory in not only knowing him as your Savior, but serving him as your King. And then finally, the nature of this service. Clearly it was all in. You were signing up to follow a man at this point in David's life that didn't have a crown or a palace or a kingdom. You were really signing up to be willing to die. You were signing up to follow someone who the world thought, at least that world that they lived in, needed to die. You were following by faith, believing what God had said about him, not for the glory of this world. A very good picture of what it means to follow Christ in this fallen, conflicted world. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Peter in Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, and he has this idea of the reigning king and the volunteer army in mind. Paul in Ephesians 6 says to follow him is to put on the whole armor of God and fight. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says that we are engaged in warfare with spiritual weapons. And again, Paul to Timothy says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, fight the good fight. And John in the book of Revelation tells us that all of this is comprehended in the great war of the ages between Christ and the kingdom of darkness. What are you to think? You are to think like these men did. In him, this David, I see my salvation. We think better. His life was given for my salvation. And so my life is suitable to give for his glory. Let us pray. Lord our God, we think of this simple picture. We ask again that you would grant us the grace to devote ourselves in humble service to the one, the Son of David, who first gave himself for us. O Father, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who sits on the throne of David forever, and who has the same great ministry of calling the outcasts of Israel and the sinners of this world to pardon and cleansing and transformation and service in the army of God with an aim on a final victory and glory beyond our ability to comprehend. Grant us grace, we pray, to lay our lives down, that we might settle under the rule of our captain and for his glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.